We're going to begin in the Gospel of Luke. I know some of you thought that we were done with the Gospel of Luke, but we are not quite done. So we're going to begin with the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 24, at the end of Luke, there's, especially in the first chapter of Acts, which will be our text today, the first chapter of Acts. But as we begin the first chapter of Acts, and we have these beginning sermons in this series in the book of Acts, there's some overlap. And today we find what's possibly the last piece of overlap, but it's certainly an important piece as we study Acts and the Ascension. We'll read Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. This is the account in Luke's gospel of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the going up into heaven of Jesus Christ. What a sad time this must have been. Jesus had told them all along that he would be parting, that he would be departing. Remember, he said, "I go, and if I go, I prepare a place for you." He was leaving. What a sad time that must have been. But we read in verse 52 here, they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And today, we're going to see how it is that their Lord, their Master, their Savior, their friend, who had been with them for so long, who had died on Calvary's hill, and then had been raised from the dead, and now he was departing, and they have great joy. We are going to see how it is that these apostles had great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Acts chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 through 11. And you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 1, 9 through 11. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way or in like manner as you have watched him go into heaven." This passage from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 records the ascension, also written by Luke. Father in heaven, we come to you asking now your blessing on your word. We come asking, believing that we ask in accordance with your will and your word. We pray that you would edify your church. We pray for the education of your people, for the education of the elect, for the sanctification of the saints. We pray that you would guide us in your truth. Keep us, Lord, from error as we are prone to. Lead us to the still waters of your grace, we ask. God, we pray with the man in Scripture. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask you to help us to see your kingdom, to see our place in your kingdom, to see our responsibilities and duties, to see your plan for the advancement of your kingdom, to remove the idea, as we study, to remove the ideas that we may have, that we may follow your ideas and your thoughts. Show us in your kingdom our blessing and benefit by the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Word and the Spirit. We pray all this for your kingdom's sake. Amen. I heard a preacher who also does a bit of debate with pagans and liberal theologians who still go by the name Christian, though they've lost all faith in anything that would make them Christian or that would make them worthy to be called Christian. This preacher said he was in a debate with one of these liberal seminarians who had been educated past his usefulness. He didn't say that, I said that. But he's in a debate with a liberal seminarian. When this liberal seminarian theologian looked at him with shock and amazement, and this faithless man said, "So you actually believe that Jesus, who was dead, actually physically rose from the dead?" "I forget that some people still believe that," he said. He was reminded that day that true Christians, true believers, do believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And I trust that you, fellow covenant members of the kingdom, along with me, never let people forget it. Never let it be far from our memory. Never let it be far from our lips to speak that we serve a risen Savior. We ought to be folks who believe and speak about the resurrection of Jesus. And we are. Often you hear Christians speak about two big events, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And even with me, if you look at the things that I focus on as I speak, those two things come out to be really big, really prominent. And there's a reason for that, and good reason, that those things are in our thoughts and on our hearts and on our lips. That's a good thing. But in today's message, I would like to speak about another aspect of the work of Christ, something that we don't talk about as much, something that we may not understand, something that we know it's there, but we may not understand so much. And that is the ascension of our Lord. We believe that the once dead Jesus Christ, now risen Christ and living Christ, was raised up, was lifted up, was carried up into heaven, as Luke said in chapter 24. As we read in Acts that he was lifted up and received by a cloud, we believe in the ascension of Christ. We get the picture very clearly that Jesus floated, that Jesus flew, that he levitated. Whatever word you want to use there, we get the idea that he lifted up off the ground, and we use the term that has been used by Christians for so long, he ascended. And in our thinking, ascended means to be raised up. You would think when we step on an elevator and we push a higher floor, we ascend. When we step on an escalator, we ascend. When we climb stairs, we ascend. Maybe slower with a lot more heavy breathing, but we ascend a flight of stairs. We ascend as we climb a mountain or go up a hill. And Jesus ascended. We're going to see that ascending certainly means that Jesus was lifted up, but it means so much more. If you notice, I read the passage from Luke's gospel, just these very few verses right at the end that speak of the ascension of Christ, that Jesus was carried up into heaven, ascending. And then I read from Acts, from our text today, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, just three verses here, just a few verses that speak of the ascension of Christ. But I did not read the ascension passages from Matthew, Mark, or John's gospels. And there's good reason for that. Those gospel writers did not give us an account of the ascension. The ascension is only written about by one New Testament author. The account of the ascension is only recorded by one New Testament author, and that is Dr. Luke. And he only spends, if we add the Luke and the Acts verses together, he only spends 7 verses speaking about this amazing moment in history. I'd like to direct our minds and our hearts for the next little bit to this incredible event and see the implications of the ascension. That's what I've titled the message today, The Implications of the Ascension. You can think about it as I introduced it. Why did the apostles go after Jesus ascended? Why did they go away rejoicing? Why did they go away joyful? What are the implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ? First, let's consider the fact of the ascension. The fact of the ascension. I mentioned that 3 of the gospel writers did not record the ascension at all. Only Luke records the ascension. So does this give us cause? Does this give us reason to doubt the fact of this significant event? Does this give us reason to question the validity, the truthfulness of the ascension of Jesus Christ? Well, you know that the answer is going to be no, but I'd like, and there's no cause to doubt the ascension, but I'd like for us to do a little work here and see why we should not doubt the ascension, even though it was only recorded by Luke. It was not recorded elsewhere. You don't have to turn to these passages. I'm going to try to work through them very quickly because I have a lot of pages of notes this morning. But I'm going to try to work through them pretty quickly. John, who did not record the ascension, says this in chapter 6, verse 62, as Jesus is speaking. He says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So before his death, Jesus had told them that he was going to ascend. He had mentioned that already, and this is not the only place, but this is a place that we can go and see a very clear mention that he is going to ascend to where he was before. And this is recorded by other gospel writers as well. John chapter 20, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, we read these words. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So this is after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus says again, he says here, "I will ascend." He is going to ascend, and he speaks of it in John. We saw it in chapter 6 before his death. We saw it in John chapter 20 after his resurrection. The apostles of the also believed, the apostles, the 11, also believed, as well as the early church, in the ascension. And this is demonstrated as we go to the book of Romans. The Gospel of Romans may not be a terrible title for it, but I misspoke. We go to the Epistle of Romans, where the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Who is at the right hand of God. And again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He, speaking of God the Father, about the Lord Jesus, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, we have this reference of Jesus, this reference to Jesus being seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, as the Apostle Paul writes. And we also have, so this is a little foreshadowing here, we have this mention of his enemies are putting all things in subjection under his feet. Luke recorded in Luke about the ascension, the record of the ascension, and then again in Acts chapter 1. But let's look to Acts chapter 2. We see not Luke's words, but we see the words of the Apostle Peter as he preached in Acts chapter 2. Now you may want to flip over to Acts chapter 2 because it's just a page turn, right? Or it may not even be a page turn for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33. We read these words. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter states that Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. Verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter saw the ascension. He was an eyewitness, so he certainly believed the fact of the ascension. And he preached and he mentions the ascension because, as we will see, there is cause that it should bring great joy. It should bring great rejoicing. In that sermon, Peter continues, and I would like to read this passage, and so make sure you're there. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. I want to read a little further. God raised him up, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, that is David, King David, says, then the font changes. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all in the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There are 2 points to make here. First, that Peter believed in the ascension. But then as he continues, he quotes from the Old Testament. The font in your Bible is offset. If you look in the footnotes, it'll tell you that this is a quote from Psalm 110. God gave David a psalm which was a prophecy of what would happen at the ascension. Even Luke, in both the Luke and the Acts accounts, Luke gives us the picture or the record of what happened from an earthly perspective. Jesus was received into the cloud, and this side of the cloud, we couldn't see anything else. That's all we got. Jesus ascended and was received into the cloud. But God had already given us a picture of what happened on the other side of that cloud. He had already given us this prophetic writing that tells us what would happen on the other side of that cloud as Jesus is received into heaven by the Father. Jesus had asked the Pharisees at one time about this psalm, and they had no idea how to deal with this. The Lord said to my Lord. They did not know how to deal with this passage, but Jesus knew. He taught us how to deal with it. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of David, being spoken to by God the Father. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Christ the Son, sit at my right hand. This is at the moment of ascension. So Christians, don't just think Jesus went up into the cloud and after that it's invisible and we don't know. This is the moment of ascension. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, when we think about ascension, I already mentioned, we just think about a going up, a being lifted up, and it is certainly that. But for centuries, throughout history, if there was an ascension, the king would ascend to the throne. Think about this. The ascension would be ascending, rising to a place of power, and rising to be seated on the throne, to be crowned. So when we think of the ascension, we should connect that in our mind, and I'll say this again in a little bit, we should connect that in our mind with the coronation of Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 110. It's just seven short verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is our priest and king. He is the priest and king. The Lord is at, he continues in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm is a coronation psalm. The coronation of Jesus Christ in heaven after his ascension. And Christians, as I said, we should forever connect the ascension of Jesus Christ in our minds to his coronation, to the scepter in his hand, seated on a throne, ruling at the right hand of the Father. And the point that I'm making here is that even though the event of the ascension, the event of the ascension is only recorded by Luke, it was predicted, told about by Jesus before his death and after his death. It was believed by New Testament writers and by the apostles after Christ had ascended. And now we're in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, there was prophecy that Jesus would ascend. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The truth of the ascension is well established in the text of Scripture. And the ascension is the processional in the coronation. As Jesus lifts up off of the earth and is received into a cloud, it is the processional as he enters and is seated and is crowned and rules in heaven. So first we considered the fact of the ascension. Secondly, let us notice the place of the ascension. The place. We realize that Jesus didn't just go somewhere off by himself, alone, in secret, and ascend to the Father. This is something that we don't have to just take as an unwitnessed fact. There are witnesses. The 11, the apostles, were present. This was on the Mount of Olives. It was one of Jesus' favorite places to go to spend time throughout his earthly ministry. It's in a place that is known. It is in a place that is public. It's in a place where the 11 were there as witnesses. Some think that the text of Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, some have thought ignorantly, That I was one of those for some period of time before I actually read what the Bible says. Some have thought that the Acts 28 passage, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, and this Acts 1, 6 through 8, where we read, you will be my witnesses, that it was the same event. But we can see very clearly that it wasn't. Matthew 18 states that the disciples went to a mountain where Jesus had told them to meet him. And here we read that they were on a mountain, Mount of Olives. But the mountain that Jesus had told them to meet him at in Matthew 28 was in Galilee. And that is quite a ways north of Jerusalem. It was several days' journey to get to Galilee from Jerusalem. And Acts and Luke are both very clear that when they speak of the ascension, they tell us, we read in Luke's gospel, that they were just outside Jerusalem as far as Bethany. So as far as Bethany, and this was a Sabbath day's walk, that would have been less than 2,000 steps, a Sabbath day's walk from Jerusalem. So remember, the Jews in Judaism, they had taken the law of God, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and then they had added laws, added rules, added to this, and they said, well, if we're going to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, then we can't walk more than 2,000 steps. So this was a Sabbath day's journey to go from Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives. It was funny that they had all these rules that they had added, and then they had all the reasons why they could break the rules, and it was okay. So for all of you who are waiting for one day your pastor to give you a list of things that you can and cannot do on the Christian Sabbath, by the grace of God, I hope that doesn't ever happen. But that we should do what the Scripture... I'm getting off the point. The ascension occurred in Bethany, and it's important to let us know that these two passages from Matthew 28 and Luke are distinct events, but it's important for another reason. It's important that this ascension occurred at the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. The Jews would say, and everyone would know, that anything significant having to do with their religion happened in the city of Jerusalem. Even the directions that you would give, if you were a Jew, the directions that you would give about how to get to Jerusalem were an indication that Jerusalem was above all other places. That Jerusalem was above all other places. If you traveled north, south, east, or west to get to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. If you traveled downhill to get to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem spoke of the importance of this city. It was always up. And no matter where you went from Jerusalem, you always went down. You went down to where that was. But we are reminded that Judaism is not the religion of Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Judaism is not the religion of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This false religion had moved so far away from the comfort of Moses and Elijah and David that it was hardly recognizable. Jesus spent so much time saying, "You heard it said, but I say unto you." And he wasn't giving new stuff. He was saying, "You've messed up the stuff that was given. You've messed up the law of God." They had moved so far away that it was not even recognizable. And Jesus is restoring the true religion of those Old Testament saints. And that religion of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, David, of those Old Testament saints, that religion is Christianity. They did not know to call it that, but that's what it is. It's Christianity. And choosing a site for the ascension, choosing a site for the prelude, for the processional into the coronation, Jesus went out of Jerusalem. This is significant. The fact of the ascension is evident in Scripture, and the place of the ascension is significant. Thirdly, as we move quickly, let's consider the implications of the ascension. The implications of the ascension. We've already spoken of the coronation, and this is no insignificant implication. The kingdom that we have been speaking about over the last few weeks, this kingdom is a kingdom that is, not a kingdom that is one day coming. Well, Jesus is the King who is. He is crowned. He is seated. Not one day, but now. Peter, in his sermon, spoke of priests who were busying themselves, who were busied all day long with work. But Jesus Christ, our King and our priest, sat down, seated on the throne, because the work of redemption is done. Also see that the risen, ascended, and crowned Christ is interceding. The first implication of the ascension is that Christ is crowned, that there's a coronation. The second implication is that Christ is interceding. We read before from Romans 8, let me read again, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Another implication of the ascension is that we have an interceding Savior. Who among us will give thanks to God for a Savior, the God-man for all eternity future, made like us, but without the inherited guilt and curse of sin, tempted like us in every way, but he without sin, had our guilt and curse laid on him, and he died, and he paid for our sin, and he rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and was crowned and seated, and now he intercedes for us Christians. Let us give thanks for an interceding Savior. I was blessed to have a grandmother who prayed for me. I know that my mama and my daddy pray for me. I know that some of you pray for me. What a blessing, and I'm thankful for every one of you who pray. But there is nothing better than to know that Jesus prays for me. And if you are a subject in his kingdom, he is ever interceding. He is ever interceding for us. An implication of the ascension is that we have an interceding Savior. Another implication, some of these are going to be really obvious. This is one. We have a physically absent Savior. It's important that we know that Jesus is not here. The Holy Spirit is here. And through the Holy Spirit, we know and we speak of Christ's spiritual presence with us. And we say that especially in the means of grace. But where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He is physically at the right hand of the Father, seated and interceding. He is not here. So don't fall prey to those who tell you that Jesus is physically present in the sacrament. An abomination. No, the Bible is clear. That is just bread. Jesus is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. Now this may seem like a simple, no-brainer thing. Jesus is not here. But remember that in Acts 1:8, the disciples were asking just before this, I think it's verse 6, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it at this time? When are we going to set up that earthly kingdom? Is it at this time that you'll set up that earthly kingdom? And some have said, well, Jesus didn't even answer the question. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But he didn't answer the question, is it at this time that you'll set up the earthly kingdom? And I contend he did answer their question. He ascended. Fellas, he's leaving. He is out. As a matter of fact, he's gone. So, I guess the answer to our question is no earthly kingdom with Israel. That seems to me a pretty definitive answer. Christ Jesus ascended, and one of the implications is he left. He's not setting up an earthly kingdom. Another implication of the ascension had to be delivered to the apostles by angels. We read of these two men, clothed in white, standing. It's interesting to know that angels are always portrayed as men. That may be a good thing to discuss. I started to write some things in my notes and decided we didn't have time, and I was right. These two men standing, these two angels standing. And let's look at that, Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As they, the apostles, the 11, were gazing intently into the sky when he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why do you stand here gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same manner as you have watched him go into heaven. So this implication, and I should say implications, were given by the angels. First implication, that we shouldn't be standing around gazing upward. You hear of navel gazing. Some Christians, some who claim the name of Christ, don't just navel gaze, they gaze into the sky. Spurgeon addressed his students, you can find this in his book, Lectures to My Students, the students at Pastor's College at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he referenced one of the new errors that had arisen in Plymouth, England, very near to them, the Plymouth Brethren, from which dispensationalism came, was not too far away. And I will paraphrase. Spurgeon said, Plymouth Brethren, I will insert the word dispensationalists. Dispensationalists, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? We should certainly, Christians, have expectations of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but it should not be a preoccupation. We have had people at Waco Family Baptist Church come and hear the Word of God preached, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed clearly, and then come afterwards and say, I want to know what you guys are doing and talking about and believing about the second coming, because that's all I care about. All I care about is the second coming. It's a preoccupation. This is what the angels said. Jesus is gone. He will return. But don't fix your gaze on the sky. Don't fix your gaze on the eastern sky. Do you know how many times I have heard and you have heard preachers say we should keep our eyes focused on the eastern sky for Jesus' return? I bought a house right now that is facing eastward because the people who built it were looking to the sky. But we are instructed here not to fix our gaze on the sky. As the book of Acts will unfold, we will see that our gaze should be fixed on the fields which are white unto harvest. Like many of you, I've been to the churches that have usually that guest come through, where he unfolds a timeline across the front of the church and charts and graphs that are supposed to give us the time of Jesus' return. There have been countless movies made about the return of Jesus and countless books. Most people are not stupid enough to actually put a date on it because it's too easy to prove them wrong. But they're always focused on, we can see it, it's coming, it should be this decade, it should be this next 5 years. Now, when I was in high school, one man wrote a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I remember distinctly in 1989 that he wrote another book called Living on Borrowed Time. He did not write a book called I Was Wrong, How Dare I Try to Guess the Date. He wrote a book called Living on Borrowed Time. And then he wrote in 1993, 23 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1993. And then in 1995, he wrote another book called 88 Reasons Revisited. Don't buy those books. I'll bet they're not selling. Now that's an extreme example. This man who predicted down to the 12-month period over and over again that Jesus would return. But the error, though it is laughable, this guy's not alone. So many are doing this in various ways. They are standing and gazing upward, as it were. Gazing upward into the heavens. And one of the implications of the ascension is given to us by the angels. Do not get to work. Do not stand here gazing upward. Another implication that they give us is that we should expect Christ's return. The angels were clear. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner. Just as the way you watched him go into heaven, he will return. Too often Christians get caught up in temporal stuff. Some gaze to the heavens. Some get caught up in temporal things that will burn up. We're too this worldly minded, focused on things that will not matter in eternity, that will not even exist because they will be burned up in the end. But Christians, we have a returning king, a crowned, seated, interceding, ruling, reigning king, but a returning king. We actually believe this, that the Jesus who was dead and then alive again, we actually believe that he ascended into the clouds, and we actually believe that he will come again in like manner. In like manner, what does that mean? Well, there are some things that we can know. I mean, he will come physically. In like manner, he will come physically. He arose and ascended physically. He will return physically. We will be blessed. We are blessed. And the whole point of this sermon is that we are blessed by his ascension, and we will be blessed by his return. His ascension was public. It was a small group, but it was seen. And when he returns, his return will be public, and it will be seen by all. His ascension was visible, and his return will be visible. He will not return alone. He will return with a host of angels, and he will return with those saints who have preceded us in death. In light of these implications, that we're not to be sky-gazing, and that Jesus is coming again, the ascension also implies that we had better be about kingdom work. That we need to be about kingdom work. So the question is, what is kingdom work? Advancement of the kingdom by the means that God has given. Let me say it this way. Advancement of the kingdom by the means that we will be revealed through our study of the rest of Acts. Many say that their model for their church, for their ministry, for their missions, etc., is all built, it's modeled after Acts. And then they pick a few verses, they pick a few passages, they pick one chapter. I think about the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. They pick a few pieces, and then they focus only on those things. We're going to try to not do that. We're going to focus on the whole. Much error has been perpetrated on the church on the foundation of a misapplied or misunderstood passage in the book of Acts. We are going to study the book of Acts to see how kingdom work began and how it has continued. And then we're also going to consider what we know and what we have studied and what we will study in the epistles. Really, in view of the whole Bible rightly understood, we find out how the kingdom is to advance. So, here's a hint. I'm going to name some things that people say, this is how the kingdom is to advance. Knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus. Cold calling people in their homes to witness to them about Christ. Some say the kingdom advances by digging of water wells or feeding of the hungry in underprivileged places. Some people say the kingdom is advanced by protest and by marches. Some people say the kingdom is advanced by dragging a cross down the street, down the road, across the country. Some people say the kingdom is advanced by holding a weekly rodeo. Some people say the kingdom is advanced because we provide Mother's Day out and weekday child care. Now, these things in and of themselves may not be bad things. I personally enjoy the rodeo, and I would encourage you to buy me rodeo tickets. These things are not bad things to do, but is this how the kingdom is to advance? These things that I named, plus about a million other things, are done by churches and by individuals saying that they are advancing the kingdom. Is one thing right and another thing wrong? Is there one that's better and one that is worse? I think some of these things become obvious, but as we study the scripture, we will see that we have a plan of action, a means of kingdom growth that is especially blessed by God, a means of ministry that can be assured that God will bless. If you want to know what those means of ministry and means of kingdom growth are, I have a few things here. You can look at what we do at Waco Family. We don't do things perfectly. We need to look, if you're going to look there, look for our direction and not for our perfection. We do not do things perfectly, but we are trying to do the things that we believe are guaranteed to be blessed by God. You could read our confession and you will see there what we believe about kingdom growth. You could catch the hint that I gave because I used the word means of kingdom growth and means of ministry, and I used the word means about six times thus far. So you could take that hint and you could say, what is the means of grace that he is speaking about? Or you could stick around for the next while in this exciting and important study that is in front of us from the book of Acts. I recommend that you don't pick one of those, but that you do all of those. This passage that speaks to us about the ascension of Jesus Christ is so important. There are implications that we should be aware of, that we should know. I would remind you of one more passage before we go. Jesus had spoken to the apostles about leaving. He had spoken to the apostles about leaving, and this is one more implication of the ascension. And he said in John 14, and I'm going to, forgive me if I misquote a few words, but this is what it means, paraphrased. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Our hope for a home in heaven, our hope for a place to live in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God for eternity, if it were not so, he would have told us. And then he says these words, I go. I go. Jesus was leaving. I go. And while that may initially bring sadness, I don't want you to go. We see implications that because he went, we are blessed. In John 14, he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. When he comes again, he will receive you, Christian, unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. Another implication of the ascension. This ascension that we don't talk about, that we don't think about enough, that we know it's there, but what is it really about? We need to change our thinking, Christians. The ascension is so vital. Christ Jesus, we thank you for so much that you have given us in your word to let us know how important this ascension, that you ascended into heaven, being lifted up off of the earth, but ascending to the throne, to be crowned, to be seated, to be ruling. We thank you that you are an ascended king. God, we pray that you would apply these things to the hearts of your people. We pray that you'd save souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.